Okay, this is the 17th of April 2016. If you want to open your Bibles to Colossians, and that's in the middle of the New Testament. As I've said before, if you can get to the end of 2 Corinthians, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, GEPC, Gentiles eat pork chops. So if you remember it for that. We looked at last week, in fact I never actually quite got started on the book last week, but let me find the start of this. We looked last week at what I termed as a Colossian heresy, what's probably known as a Colossian heresy. It was a church that was inflicted in some measure with so much false teaching that it became a real problem within the church. To such an extent that this church at Colossae, which seemed to be pastored by this fellow Epaphras, he was so worried about what was happening to the Christian church there that he came all the way from the middle of Turkey right out to, I suppose, the Greek islands, just as the refugees are doing at the present time, and sailed all the way around to Italy to visit Paul in Rome to ask him just exactly what was going on and what he should do about it. It was the little things that were creeping in. It was the sort of Eastern influences, because Turkey in some measure was Asia Minor, and there were lots of little things coming in that were just disturbing the church. Things that we looked at last week, and if you want to catch up with that, you can catch up with that online. It's these little things that come into the church sometimes that destroy our relationship with each other and destroy our fellowship with the Lord. I'm not saying that people lose their salvation through them, but it becomes a real challenge to people to keep in fellowship, to keep in the Word, to keep in prayer when maybe they're being taught the wrong things or shown the wrong things or not encouraged to read their Bibles. I know that there are many places around here today in Carluke that people are not really encouraged to read their Bibles. But I want you to read your Bible. This is the whole and absolute Word of God. We won't get it all right. I won't get it all right. I mean, there's a local church in the area here that puts on their website that, you know, that the Bible is a mystery to most people, and that we shouldn't really read it. We should just sort of topicalise it and things like that, and it becomes a real problem. It becomes a real problem when we're in a situation that the Colossae church was in, that were starting to spread out from there, because close by them was Laodicea, which was a big city as well, where we think about it for the seven churches of the Revelation, where Laodicea was the lukewarm church, was the, you know, it was neither hot nor cold, and that was the way Colossae was heading as well. We look at it today, and none of these churches exist. There are no Christian influences in Colossae. There's no Christian influence in Ephesus. All of these things have been Muslimized and Easternized, if you want to call it that. And probably this was where it started. Just little things. Just be careful as you go about your daily business, that you're not getting sucked into things. One of the things I didn't mention last week was probably one of the major things that's afflicting the church today, is the personality cult. That they're raising men up as almost being gods. And that you need to refrain from that. I'm not standing here as the pastor of the church because I'm something else or something extra. To minister means to serve, and that's exactly what I want to do. The fact that God has given me a gift, and I don't boast on it, God has given me a gift to teach His Word, and that's what I use. And I encourage you to do the same. You may not get the opportunity to be the pastor of a church, but you may get the opportunity to serve tea to somebody. Don't think that's a lesser gift. Just everything together, the body working as one. It's when people come in, and you get this in the Colossian church, where you had this Gnosticism coming in, where people thought they had special revelation for God. There is no special revelation for God. The Word of God is the revelation. Yes, we can get a word, or what they call a Rhema word, which is a word that just stands out and you give it to somebody and you say, I believe the Lord would give you that. It's out of context as to what it is in the Scripture, but it's in context in your life. It's almost a prophetic word, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a word that just excites your spirit. You know that, and yet people make such a song and dance about it because, you know, they have people standing up and if you can't see Jesus right, nothing's happening. You know, you've got to go, Jesus, and things like that, you know. So you get this personality cult thing. And it comes on from the fact that the whole world today is in a personality cult culture. I mean, I must admit, I was quite disappointed when David Bowie died. Not that I was disappointed he died, but just the whole razzmatazz that surrounded the fact that you'd have thought he was some out of this world. You know, you thought he was the star man. And yet, you know. Anyway, but Paul, when he addresses the Colossian church here about all of these heresies that were coming in, he doesn't address them one by one, but he goes on to try and address them in a fashion where he wants to prove that Jesus is supreme. He wants to encourage people that Jesus has the supremacy over all things. Far too often we sometimes forget that. We forget that Jesus can overcome all things, that Jesus made all things. And so we start at Colossians chapter 1. And it starts off with Paul's usual greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. In those days, they seemed to write their letters backwards than we do. We put our name at the end, they put their name at the front. You know, when Paul talks about himself here as being an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul establishes his right to speak. Because he is an apostle. Apostolos in the Greek just means to be sent or to send. And that's exactly what he was. He was sent to do the work of God within the Christian church. Remember that Paul had never been to Colossae. We're not even very sure if he ever did get to visit Colossae. It was a small church. It was no more than a large house group. That would be the sort of best way to describe it. So he says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Holy people, or saints, as some translations have it. And we're all saints. I mean, irrespective of what the Roman Catholic Church says about saints, we are all saints. We're all saints in Christ. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, probably. Absolutely. But we're not peculiar to each other in that sense, but we're peculiar to the world because we don't conform any longer to the things of the world. Let your mind be transformed. You know. Don't give in. Don't be transformed into the things of the world. Be transformed into the things of Christ. So he calls these people saints, and he talks here about faithful brethren. Now, there's a dispute about that, but I seem to think, just the way he's worded that, that he's talking about those who have not turned aside to the silly things that were coming into the church at the time, to the sort of Eastern influences and the Gnosticism and all the rest of it. He's talking about, you know, to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So, effectively, he greets them all as saints. He accepts that the people that he's writing to, because of what Epaphras has told him, the people that he's writing to are people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, at least on the surface. But then he puts in this codice at the end to say, and to the faithful brethren, to the faithful brothers and sisters, grace and peace to you. To those who are upholding the position that Epaphras has. You know, you can almost picture this as being a church split. That there are people who want to go down one particular road and take all these bits and pieces in with them. And there are others who want to just stick to what Paul told them. Christ and him crucified and nothing else. Grace and peace. It always amazes me that. Grace and peace. It's always in that order. It's never peace and grace. It's grace and peace. They're always in this order because, you know, you'll never have peace until you have grace. You can't get the peace until you understand the grace of God. Until you understand that great forgiveness that God has brought. That's His grace. We deserve nothing and we got everything. So then he goes on to say in verse 3, we also thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Although Paul had never met them, they were on his prayer list. And I encourage you in that this morning. You know, Doreen's a great one for praying for the persecuted church. And I offer that to you. I commend it to you. Pray for those who are persecuted. We don't know them. We're never likely to get a chance to visit them. But they should be honoured in our prayers anyway. Because we can't be insular. We can't be inward looking as a church. We have to be outward looking. There are people literally being killed right at this moment in time because they won't renounce Christ as Lord and Saviour. They've been thrown into jail. They've been tortured. There's all sorts of things happening to people. And we sometimes get upset because somebody says a wrong word to us. And we take the huff. And there's no grace in it. You know, I wish I had the privilege to take the huff every time somebody said a wrong word to me. Because if I bore a grudge, this church would be empty. And I'm being funny, I'm being facetious, but do you know what I mean? I mean, there's no point in us coming here every Sunday if we're coming with an attitude that lacks grace. That whatever has been done or said to us, it's nowhere near what these people were suffering. And even in Colossae at this point in time, middle of the Roman Empire, it was not a well-accepted religion, if you want to call it that, or a faith. The Jews hated them, and the Gentiles hated them. So you can't get much worse than that. So you can't have this peace until you know the fullness of God's grace. And why does he pray for them? When we pray for you, because, at verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Paul echoes 1 Corinthians 13 here, faith, hope and love. You know, and two seem to spring from one. When we have that hope of glory, then the faith builds in us and the love builds in us as well, that we should love one another. You know, loving one another the way that God loves us, it's not a mushy love. It's a deliberate act of the will. That's what the agape love is. God chose to love us. When we were God-haters, God chose to love us. It wasn't an emotional decision on God's part. It was a rational decision. I will love you, irrespective. Yes, it transforms itself. Once we accept Christ as Lord and Saviour, it transforms itself into that emotional love, that personal relationship, that unique relationship that we have with Christ. And we all have a unique relationship with Christ. Yes, we all came through the same door. We all came through the blood of Jesus. We're all born again of the same Spirit. But we have a unique relationship with Christ. Just the same as I have a unique relationship with all of you as individuals. I'm not the same person to each of you, and neither are you the same person to me that you are to the person next to you. There's a uniqueness about it. And that, without that emotionalism, if you want to call it that, I don't like to call it that, without the emotion in a relationship, it ceases to be a relationship. If a man and a wife walk around the house and growl at each other and never talk, where is the relationship? Where is the emotion? It becomes a pointless exercise. If a man and a wife are prepared to pray with each other on a daily basis, which I think they should, to love each other in the way that Christ loved, when you're upset with your wife, when you're upset with your husband, choose to love them. Because that's what God did for you. Because the love and the emotion will come back when you choose to do the right thing. When you choose to be the loser, irrespective of whether you're right or not. The Bible speaks about it quite plainly in this aspect of it, that we should We should not let the sun set in our anger. Sort it out before you go to bed. I don't know, I've told you this many times, you know. If ever Dory and I fall out and we end up going to bed, I'm up and back. Dory, I need to apologise because I'm not sleeping. I can't get to sleep because it's digging at me. And if you allow it to go to the morning, then you'll wake up in the morning and you'll feel even worse than you did when you went to sleep. Anyway, these three things, Paul talks about faith, hope and love. They should dominate our thinking as a Christian. All of them. Faith in Christ Jesus. Hope. And I don't mean hope in the sense that maybe it'll happen. That sure and certain hope that Christ has prepared a place for you. That's what he says to the Colossians here. Don't be distracted by people who come in with all these fancy ideas and silly promises. Christ has prepared a place for you. And if you stay strong and if you stay true, then that place will be assured for you. So these three things should dominate our thinking. In the same way, obviously in the same way that it is in Colossae, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Here again was Epaphras, we presume was somebody who had either was a Jew, I think he probably was, from what I can gather, he was probably a Jew who had gone to Jerusalem at the Pentecost celebration, that famous Pentecost celebration, and he had got touched by the Lord, and he had taken it back into Phrygia, into Colossae. And you know, since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace, that Christ died for all. He talks about the whole world, but Paul, in some measure, he's kind of been euphemistic there. He's talking about the whole Roman world, who truly understood God's grace. And God's grace, and I want to emphasise this to you this morning, it's not about being good. God's grace requires nothing from you. Nothing at all. Except that which you would offer to God in love. When that act of will that took you into salvation transforms and morphs into that tender relationship, that unique relationship we have with Christ, then we want to do the things that please him. And for that we've been set free. We honour God and the freedom that Christ has won for us. What a freedom it is. I mean, we really don't understand it. It is a mystery. That he's literally laid aside everything and said, it's for freedom that I set you free. You don't need the law, because the law's in your heart. You should be doing the things that I want you to do. The things that are in God's will, because it's in your heart. I've put it there. And we know that ourselves. We know that when we step out of line, the Holy Spirit just pricks the conscience and says, Naughty, naughty, naughty. And if we're listening, we'll turn away and we'll say, you're right. And we should do that all the time, because you know something? He's always right. Don't pick an argument with God, because he's always right. At verse 7, Paul says, you learned it, that gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So when Paul had spoken to Epaphras, Epaphras had laid out to him, look, Paul, this is what I learned at this Pentecostal meeting that was in Jerusalem. This is what Peter and James and John taught me. This is what I learned. Is it right? Am I getting this right or am I getting this wrong? And Paul says, confirms it here. He says, you learned it from Epaphras, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, the apostles' behalf. The minister is never above the servant. But you know, the minister and the people within the church who are ministers, we need to be careful about the direction the church has taken. It needs to be a tram line in the word. There's so many things today trying to derail us. There are all sorts of silly things coming into the church that, well, I don't know that they affect anybody's salvation, but they certainly don't put the church in a great light. They relegate the word of God to the back burner, and they elevate the gifts of the Spirit to a place where people are worshipping the gifts and no worshipping the giver. And we need to be careful of that. And that, listen, I could say, as Paul spoke, that I speak in tongues more than any of you. But you know, in church, I would rather hear 5 intelligible words than 10,000 in tongues, because I want the people encouraged. So if Paul wasn't speaking them in church, where was he speaking them? He was speaking them in his private life, in his own private prayer corner. And when we run out of words and we're with a brother or sister who is quite open to that, then why not? It doesn't have to be some super spiritual thing. It's just a relationship that you have with Christ. Part of what was happening as well in Colossae was the same as what was happening in Corinth. The church was very gifted, but the gifts were just being mishandled and misused. But at the end of the day, you know, Paul still called them saints. He still called them brothers and sisters in Christ, because Paul knew what it was to be granted God's grace. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, at verse 9, we have not stopped praying for you. They're praying about their faith and praying about their troubles. You know, you often find it within many situations, but particularly maybe within the Christian church, that you form a bond with certain people, and it's usually produced out of adversity. That there's sickness or drama comes into your life, and the Lord sends you somebody to walk beside you and to pray with you and to encourage you, and it forms a bond amongst you that is literally unbreakable. That bond that you know there's somebody there you can trust, that bond that you know that if you confess your sin to them, that they'll be discreet, that there'll be no condemnation, that God will send you somebody who will walk beside you and keep you. You know, when we talk about adversity, I want to read you out of 2 Corinthians, and I've read it probably a few times. But Paul says to the Corinthians, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, but I also dare to boast about. Are the Hebrews? So am I. Are the Israelites? So am I. Are the Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? Am I out of my mind to talk like this? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. And so it goes on. That was Paul's testimony. Who could be bothered unless you knew the grace of Christ in your life? Unless you knew it was worth it. I mean, to be beaten 5 times with a cat of nine tails, to be beaten 5 times with rods, these bamboo rods, and it was the buttocks and the back of the legs that were inflicted there, and the soles of the feet, of course. So, I mean, when I think of Paul, the bond that must have formed between him and his fellow travellers, people like Luke and Silas and all these people, it must have been incredible, because they were the only ones there for him. Don't allow yourself to be put in a place where you can't minister to each other. Don't allow your own pride to stand in the way of God's grace when you offer yourself to other people. Even when they speak badly of you, and you know that they've spoken badly of you, continue in God's grace. Be that person that walks the extra mile. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Wisdom and knowledge are always two of Paul's themes. Wisdom in itself is the ability to apply knowledge. There are many people today who have a great scriptural knowledge, but they lack the wisdom to put it into practice. The New Age philosophies were turning heads. The Gnosticism was turning heads in Colossae. It was full of knowledge, but no wisdom. And knowledge is something, you know. Knowledge is just the sort of thing that... A simple case of knowledge. If you want to make a cup of tea, you put a tea bag in and you pour hot water on it and you put sugar in and you put milk in. Oh, you don't put sugar in. You just put milk in. And you stir it and you drink the tea. Now, if you've got wisdom, that's the way you do it. If you've not got wisdom, then you put half a cup of milk and then you pour the hot water in and it flows over the top of the cup and then you try and get a tea bag in. That's applying knowledge without wisdom. It's just haphazard, it's useless, it's hopeless. It gives you nothing at the end of the day. And that's exactly what all this New Age philosophy does. You end up with a whole load of scrambled ideas that actually give you no spiritual application in your life at all. Although many people think it does. And I want to say this to you. Within the church, within Colossae, and within the church today, ignorance is a constant source of error. It's a constant source of error. Please read your Bible. Please. You'll not understand it all. I don't understand it all, but I tell you this, there's enough in it that you can understand plenty. But please read it. God wants you to read it. He wants you to be in fellowship. He wants you to pray. These are the things that really build us as Christians. These are the faith builders. Read your Bible. Acts 17:11. I say it again. The Bereans were of a more noble character. They searched the scriptures daily and made sure that what they were being told was the truth. So you do it. And how many Christians today are not encouraged to do it? I wonder, and I don't want to show hands, but I wonder how many people in here today have actually read their Bible every day this last week. You might as well physically starve yourself, because that's exactly what you're doing spiritually. If you're not reading your Bible on a daily basis, and I'm not condemning anybody, because it's easy not to do it. Satan doesn't want you to do it. He doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to be in fellowship. He doesn't want you in amongst Christians. But you've got to push through that. And once you're in the habit of picking up your Bible on a daily basis, even if it's only in a devotional sense of the word, and if you can't pray, just read the Psalms. The Psalms are just prayers that David wrote down. I mean, how do we do it? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Thank you, Lord, that you are my shepherd, that you are the one who looks after me. You make me to lie down in green pastures. Thank you, Father, for that tender, quiet place where I can come and just be with you. It just comes. So be the people who read the word and encourage your brothers and sisters, whether they're in other churches or not, where it's not, encourage them to read the word. Paul's prayer here, so that you may live a life, at verse 10, worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Paul's prayer that they might walk and grow. I've said this before, when you stop growing, you die. Or you start to die. There's no end to spiritual growth. There's an end to physical growth. We all stop growing when we're about 21, 22. But the aging process doesn't show itself very much then. But when you get to my age, boy, you know you're getting old. You know you're dying. Don't belittle that spiritually. That's what was happening to the Colossian church. They were letting that much junk come in and staying away from the word that it was killing them spiritually. Bearing fruit in the gifts of God that we talked about already. If you're a teacher, then teach. It might be only one person that you're going to teach. If you're a prophet, you might have a prophecy for one person. I don't know. The gifts are not about some upfront ministry. It's that quiet word. It's that unseen prayer. It's that touch on the shoulder. It's just that arm around a person. That's as great a gift of God as anything. And giving thanks to God in all things. Don't forget to give thanks in all things. Give thanks when you eat. Give thanks when you don't eat. Give thanks when you're happy and give thanks when you're sad. Being strengthened with all the power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. As we walk the walk, his strength is there to support us. Never think that you're going to a place that Jesus hasn't been before you. He's been there, even to the point of death. And giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. The Father decides who is saved and who is not, but it's only by the blood of Jesus. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You have been delivered from Satan's hand. You've been delivered from the judgment that God is going to bring upon this earth. You are the redeemed of the Lord. Those who have repented of their sin, who are washed in the blood in a spiritual sense, who in a spiritual sense have received Christ, that Christ alone lives in them. Like the Colossians, the true brethren, we stand in the truth and the knowledge of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. Don't let the faces of men frighten you guys. We've taken Jesus at his word, and that's faith. And now we await the outworking of our salvation, to be with him in glory, to be transformed into his very likeness, to be part of the true body of Christ. What an outlook that is. Even if we die, we're going to be in glory forever. And it says in verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What a statement that is. He's the image of the invisible God. And I was sitting thinking about this week. How can you have an image of something invisible? If something, you can't see it, how do you figure out what the image is? Do you remember, and giving away my age, do you remember the invisible man who used to be on the telly? He put on clothes and wrapped himself in bandages to do what? To give himself a shape, to give himself an image. Well, do you know something? Jesus clothed himself the same as you and I, in the flesh of a man, to give himself an image. That the true image of God, that spiritual image of God, might be made known to us. The Gnostics in Colossae at that time were telling them that, the flesh was of no worth, the flesh is of nonsense, and yet Jesus took upon himself the flesh of man, the whole Godhead contained within that fleshly body. The word in itself means, the imaging means manifestation. It's an actual physical manifestation in every sense of the word. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. For by him all things were created. There's no doubt that Jesus is the author of all creation. He himself is not a created being. When we behold the wonder and the glory of what Jesus created, we worship him all the more. Let me tell you something here, and you know I'm into these facts and figures, and we're just going to finish off with this. But these are scientific facts about creation that men have discovered, not Christians. We knew about them before because we read our Bible. But these are facts that our so-called best minds or scientists have discovered. When you think of creation and you think of God, and he says that he covers creation with the span of his hands. Paul's trying to tell these people about the greatness of God and the self-sufficiency of God and that we need nothing else. But these comets, things like Halley's Comet that we saw passing by a number of years ago, they have vapor trails up to 10,000 miles long. But such is the density of that vapour that if you could capture all that vapour for 10,000 miles long and put it in a bottle, it would represent, you could get it in a 1 cubic inch. 1 cubic inch. Work that one out. When we look at the things that are made, Saturn, the planet Saturn that people tell us was all made of the same material that the Earth is made of. Saturn has a density less than water. If you could get a swimming pool big enough and put Saturn in it, it would float. And yet, you know, the rings are 500,000 miles in diameter. But at points, they're only a foot thick. I mean, who did all that? Who made all that? They just happened by chance. Are they there because men, they just evolved? They're there for a purpose. They're there to glorify God. There's a star called Antares, which is 60,000 times larger than our sun. And it's not the biggest. If you had a tennis ball sitting on that floor there, that would be the size of our sun. Antares is as big as this building. Amazing. You could get 1 million Earths into the size of your sun. And that's without squeezing. They would still be round at that stage. If you wanted to squidge them up and push them in, you could get 1.3 million inside it. There's a star that they've given a number to. God gives them all names, but they've given a number. LP327-186. It's a so-called white dwarf. It's smaller than Europe. Yet it's so dense that if you brought a cubic inch of it to Earth, it would weigh 1.5 million tons. But it just don't happen by chance. Do you know that as we stand here at the moment, we're travelling around the sun 8 times faster than the speed of a bullet? You want to be Superman? Faster than a speeding bullet. There are more insects in 1 square mile of rural land. If we talk about rural land up around here, 1 square mile of it. There are more insects in there than there are human beings on the earth. And that's just 1 square mile. And these were the things that Paul was trying to get across to people. A single human chromosome, we've got 43, and that's all the building blocks of how we're made, etc., etc. 46, I think it is, sorry. But each one chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. 20 billion. If you wrote it all down in books the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica, you would need 4,000 volumes just for one chromosome. And yet we inherit half of them from our mother and half from our father. The visible and the invisible. We don't honour God in many things. We don't honour God. And I've brought this, my wee doll along. Look at this. A 12-week-old baby. Fully formed. All it has to do is grow. And yet we murder them on a daily basis. But we don't call it murder, because we don't call it a child. We call it a fetus or an embryo or something. We don't. If we called it a child, we would have to admit to murder. And yet this was you in your mother's womb. This was you when God was there beside you. This was you being perfected into the very image of God. The visible and the invisible. You're made up of nothing. I mean, Paul talks about, you know, the things that we can see that are made out of the things that we can't see. I've said this before. If an atom, a hydrogen atom, simplest atom there is, it's got one nucleus, it's got one neutron and one proton in the middle, and it's got one electron fleeing around the outside like a planet. If that nucleus was the size of a golf ball, The electron would be a mile away, flying round about it. And yet that's what you're made up of. You're just empty space. So when somebody says you're empty-headed, you'll know exactly what they're talking about. And this at a time when people thought that the earth was flat, and Paul's talking into scientific things that he just knew within himself. In Job it says that God spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. Now, how did Job know that? Because God revealed it to him. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. An amazing piece of... I mean, scientists will tell you today that the atmospheric conditions have got to be right for it to rain. When you see a big heavy cloud coming across and it's not actually raining, there are literally hundreds of millions of tons of water in that cloud. And yet it stays up there. Because God's not ready for it to rain. This at a time when the Indians thought that a big elephant carried the earth on its back, and that the Greeks thought that Atlas, the great god, supported the earth on his shoulders. At a time when actually they thought the earth was flat, and yet that scripture in Job tells us that it was the sphere of the earth, that was the word that was used in the Hebrew, the sphere of the earth, God has hung it on nothing. So here we are, travelling at 8 times the speed of a bullet around the sun, hanging on to nothing. Who are we trusting? Who are we trusting that we're going in the right direction? And it's whether it's thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Yes, we pray for our governments and we pray for all of these things, but all authority comes from God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Before creation, Christ existed. There were none before him. We require nothing other than Jesus. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. The God whom we serve gives us hope, which builds a faith and a love within us. He is before all things, and we can trust all he says and does. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you that you are indeed over all things. And Lord, when we just study this, we just look at it for the point of view that all the dross and all the nonsense that people are trying to pour into the church, Lord, if we just stick to your word, Lord, if we just stick to that faith, that hope, that love, Lord, then we'll not go far wrong. Lord, when we go wrong, help us to get back on track, Lord. Help us to get back on the rails. Father, I just thank you for your revelation to us this morning. I pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we go from here. Bless us with your peace, Lord. For those who are struggling, Lord, just bless them this day, Father. And for those, Lord, who maybe they have lost their faith, or maybe their faith has been dented a bit, Lord, I pray that what you've spoken to us about this morning would just encourage that faith in their hearts. So, Lord, part us with your blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.